Please take your Bibles this morning and turn first to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I got three texts I want to read and make good use of our time. I just hope and pray that during this particular message that your hearts and your minds and your desire and your willingness to worship the Lord here this morning is something that you did bring to the table, if you will. That you did come here this morning despite your trials and tribulations, despite maybe your persecutions, despite the challenges that are going to be facing you tomorrow morning, that you did come here this morning refreshed as much as possible, willing and just desire to worship God and to hear God's word. Again, all I am no different than you, my brothers and sisters. If you cut my finger, it is going to bleed red. It doesn't come out gold or silver. I'm a man with feet of clay. I just ask for your prayers and your concerns, but I do beg for your undivided attention. John 11, notice what Jesus tells one of Lazarus' sisters in verse 25 to 26. Jesus saith unto her, notice, I am the resurrection. Not only is he the true vine, not only is he the good shepherd, not only is he the way, the truth, and the life, not only is the light that lighted every man who comes into this world, John chapter 1, verse 9, he says of himself, he's the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, children, salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not in doing things. Salvation is not found in baptism. Salvation is not found by you partaking of the Lord's Supper. Children, salvation is found in a person. And that person is none other than the risen, ascended, glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says to the sister, believest thou this? Believest thou this? And beloved, that is something that you and I continually believe in. Christ is the resurrection. And my message is entitled, The Resurrection, the Only Hope of the Ages. And so you can see that Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Christ is that hope of all the ages because he is the resurrection. Now turn to Matthew chapter 27 and notice this, only found in Matthew's gospel and no other place. Matter of fact, this has never even made reference to anywhere else in the entire New Testament canon. Only found one time, and it's found in Matthew 27. Look at verses 50 to 53. This is not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke, it's not found in John, and Paul never makes reference to it, Peter makes no reference to it, John makes no reference to it anywhere in their following writings. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Children, that means that when Jesus died, he just simply relinquished his spirit. There's a spirit that lives within you, children, who make you who and what you are. And when Jesus voluntarily died, he just simply let that spirit leave his body. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, meaning it was rent from top to bottom, in two, from top to bottom. Children, salvation is from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven. No man can work his way to God. No man can work his way to salvation. Notice, salvation must come from heaven to earth. And the earth did quake. Well, there was an earthquake. And the rocks rent. Here it comes. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now get this. And came out of the graves after Christ's resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. No other gospel shares that. So apparently following Jesus' resurrection, tombs were open and believing saints exited their tombs, walked into the holy city and knocked on doors and made an appearance to family and friends. Wow. Now turn to Acts chapter 24. And here's where my message comes from. Acts And again, I hope that you have a Berean spirit here this morning, because we're going to notice something which I have mentioned before, but something I think is quite clear from Scripture. Now, in Acts 24, I did mention a few moments ago that Paul will spend 2 years in Judea appealing or speaking before government officials, kings, and the Jewish religious leaders before he goes off to see Nero his first time to make his appeal. 2 years. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So notice, the religious leaders, the ones who had condemned Christ, many of them were still alive at this time. Notice the name. This was the high priest that was at Jesus' trial. Same one. He's still alive. They bring a very fancy slick talker named Tertullus to badmouth Paul. And when he was called forward, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Here Tertullus is basically warming up to the government official who's on the throne, about to hear the allegations and the bad mouth that they're going to throw upon the Apostle Paul. So get in your mind, there's a government official on a throne. You have one side of this debate with the religious leaders and this slick talker. And then you have Paul all by himself on the other end of this equation. And this slick talker begins to approach the governor, this individual, by just sugarcoating him up with all the bonbons and all the chocolate cherries. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Festus, with all thanksgiving." He's addressing Governor Felix. "Notwithstanding that I might not be further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow." See the word pestilent? It means plague. He was referring to the Apostle Paul as nothing more than like malaria let loose. Ptomaine poison let loose. "And a mover of sedition among all the Jews." Now get this. You got to deal with this, my brothers and sisters. Throughout the world. Now, does this imply by context the entire global context? No, it doesn't. But it does imply within the confines of the Roman Empire of that day, the inhabited world. This is not a figure of speech. It's not hyperbole. Tertullus was saying that Paul had come into contact with other Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, causing a ruckus. Therefore, Paul was a menace to society. He was no different than a plague. And notice the extent of Paul's ministry among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now notice, we were once called the Way. Notice what they call the Christians now, the sect of the Nazarenes, because they were a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took Paul away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things. Wherefore we accuse him. And all the Jews also attested, saying that these things were so." So get the picture. Paul's all by himself, humanly speaking. All he has is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit on his side. That's called majority. But on the other side is the Apostle Paul. Against him is the apostate Jewish leaders, a slick talker, and the governor of the province of Judea, Felix. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more carefully answer for myself." Notice in verses 10, Paul acknowledges that Felix had sat on the chair of the governorship for quite some time. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me of. Notice, Paul here is giving his own defense. And this I confess. Look at verses 14 to 15. This is where my sermon comes here this morning. So fasten your eyes on these verses and notice the words. And this I confess. The word confess, it means to acknowledge. This is the same word that's found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the same word that Jesus says, if you do not confess me before men, my heavenly Father will not confess you before the angels. Same word. It's the word that means to say the same thing, to be in agreement with what has been written. I confess unto thee that after the way, which they, the apostate Jews, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now get this, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Boy, that sounds similar to Jesus' words to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the 11 disciples later on in Luke chapter 24 when he expounds from the law and the prophets and the Psalms things concerning himself. Are you following? And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow. What hope? What hope? That there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. In our passage from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is standing before Governor Felix to give his defense before his accusers. Now, for those of you taking notes, and I'll put it on the board for you to kind of get an idea, Felix was governor at this time. Notice your dates. Felix was governor of Judea between the years 53 and 60 A.D., Now watch this. Watch this carefully. Since we can place Paul's first house arrest imprisonment between the years 60 and 62 AD, and we know that Paul spent 2 years in Judea awaiting before he went to go see Nero, if you simply just back up 2 years, on or around 57 to 58 AD, you can pinpoint when Paul stood before Felix at this time on your time chart. So the Apostle Paul, in all likelihood, when we read this, in this portion of Acts, between 57 and 58 AD, this event is occurring in the life of Paul as it's recorded by the Apostle, not by the Apostle, but by Dr. Luke. Now notice verse 1. It says, after 5 days, Ananias and the high priest descended with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Drop down to verses 5 and 6. We have found this man, Paul, a very pestilent fellow. And the word pestilent there means to be plague, an obnoxious disease, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader. Notice, they called him a ringleader. So Paul apparently was recognized as somebody very high in leadership and in authority in this movement. And they called it the sect of the Nazarenes. Notice the allegations. Who has gone about to profane the temple? Question. What was the allegation against Brother Stephen at the close of Acts 6? He's saying bad things about the temple. Remember that? And I kind of brought forth, I believe, that ties in with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, not one stone should be left upon another. That was being preached by the early disciples, and those who heard that message construed that to be very profane and nasty comments made about this beautiful building that's never going to come down, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. And then I also want you to bear in mind the extent of Paul's ministry. Tertullus tells the governor that Paul had come into clashes with the Jews throughout the whole world, within the confines of the Roman inhabited empire. Paul's gospel defense starts at verses 14. Look at verses 14. And this I confess. Paul's gospel defense starts at verses 14 and following. Note the following very carefully with your pastor. We're going to do a very detailed, to some extent, exposition of just these two verses. But follow along to get the train of thought. Ready? Number one, the way. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way was called heresy by Paul's accusers. Remember, Jesus said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. Notice that. I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy. So Paul was a Christian, no different than you and I. The Apostle Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ. So have you when the gospel came to you, either by a parent, a grandparent, Sunday school teacher, maybe it was a friend or a family member, or maybe you sat in church, you heard the gospel, God began to deal with your soul, you went home and you wrestled with God, and God lovingly and graciously brought you into his family by the second birth and by regeneration. If you are here this morning as a believer, you and I are members of the way. But notice in the first century, in the middle of the first century, the religious Jewish leaders who were still rejecting the claims of Christ, still rejecting the offer of free grace through the church by the apostles and such, they called the way heresy. Next thing, Jesus spoke of two gates, two peoples, two ways, and two destinies in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Did you hear that? Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of two gates. He speaks of two types of people, two types of walks, which both end in their own separate destinies. Did he not? Here the Apostle Paul says, I confess unto thee after the way. So the question here this morning is, which way am I on? Jesus spoke of two gates. There's a narrow gate and a very, very broad gate. Well, this narrow gate only has enough room for the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the divine truth between Genesis and Revelation can only fit in that narrow gate. And you and I have to walk through that narrow gate. And as you walk through that narrow gate, all the preconceived notions and all the assumptions about who and what you think God to be and this and that, it has to all fall by the wayside. We call that repentance. I have to change my thinking. I have to change my mind. I have to see Jesus more than just a prophet, more than just a miracle worker, more than just a man, children. You have to realize that Jesus Christ was God on earth in flesh. He was the creator. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. And someday you and I will stand before him as our judge to give us commendable rewards or to cast those who reject him into a Christless eternity with misery, with no end. Two gates. And these two gates have corresponding roads, a narrow way and a broad way. And only two individuals exist in this world. You're either in the narrow road or you're in the broad road, my dear friends. You're either walking in obedience to Christ or you're walking in total disrespect and disobedience to him. But both of those roads have their own end, their own destiny. One to everlasting life and one to everlasting torment. Thirdly, what was Paul confessing? Look at verse 14. I just beg you to be Berean. But this I acknowledge, this I agree, this I confess unto thee, Felix, that after the way which my opponents call heresy, now please get this, so worship I the God of my fathers. I want you to look at that phrase, let it sink. What was Paul confessing? That what those in verses 1 called heresy, Paul also declares it was the same faith of his Old Testament fathers. Can you see that? I'll read it again. I would like your eyes and your undivided attention and every part of your faculty, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and will, totally engage in the worship of God right now. This I confess unto thee, Governor Felix. I'm going to add all the pronouns and all the definitions to help you and help me. This I agree with. This I acknowledge unto thee, Felix, that after the way, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the way which my opponents called heresy, so worship I, present tense, the God of my fathers. Paul is claiming to the governor that the hope that he is about to declare, the hope of the resurrection, was something that the Old Testament saints also dug their spiritual teeth in as a hope that they were anticipating as well. Now, last Wednesday I brought forth a lesson about Romans 11. There is one olive tree. I would like your undivided attention, and you sit there and you be Berean. One olive tree, one root system, one trunk, many branches. With the coming of Christ, things are going to radically change. Some of those branches who profess to be God's people but were not, John 8, John 6 and verses 66, and Judas as another third example, were going to be removed and cast into the fire. The Gentiles, who are a wild olive branch, would be taken and engrafted into that one olive tree. Not two trees with two separate destinies, but one tree, now with converted Jews and converted Gentiles in one tree. I see confirmation here. The Apostle Paul here is saying his hope was not in a piece of land. His hope was not in a third rebuilt temple. His hope was not in Shangri-La on earth, ruling the nations himself with a rod of iron. What was his hope, according to the Apostle Paul? If the Apostle Paul really wanted to tell us that a third rebuilt temple, followed by a fourth rebuilt temple, 7 years of hoopla on the earth, and Antichrist running loose and blind, a thousand-year reign on earth, this would have been Paul's ample time to shove everything into one neat verse, but he doesn't. What does he tell you? What I confess to you, Governor, is the same thing that my forefathers worship, so worship I the hope of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That was his hope. Not land, not real estate, the hope of the resurrection. So once again, beloved, your pastor sees God only having one people, one single olive tree, one faith, one hope, one God, and one salvation. And that salvation is by faith looking to the Messiah, if you were born under the old economy. And for you and I, faith in that Messiah looking back to the cross as a finished, fulfilled reality. Fourthly, furthermore, what is Paul about to acknowledge, which his enemies called heresy, and what his ancient forefathers believed was also contained in the writings of the Old Testament scriptures? Look at it again. This I acknowledge, this I agree with, this I confess unto thee, Governor Felix, that after the way which they, my opponents, those who still resist the truth about Christ, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now read on. Believing, notice the tense, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I think it's quite clear. It's so clear, beloved, it is as clear as the tip of the nose that's on the front of your face and my face. Paul is confessing. He's acknowledging that what my adversaries are claiming to be heresy. What is heresy? It means false truth. It's false. It's of a different opinion. A very strong, different, contrary opinion. That's what the word heresy means. The word heresy in the Greek comes from a word that means to have a very strong opposite opinion against something. He says, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written by the prophets. Now, allow me to read these to you because of time. Listen carefully. If you want these verses, I'd be more than glad to give them to you because they're found in your Bible. I just ask you to listen. How do you handle Job 19:25-27? Job is the oldest book of the Bible, time-wise. He wrote before Moses. Listen to these. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, yet, though worms eat me, though I return to dust and dirt, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is the oldest book. He lived before the time of Moses and probably before Abraham. And they had the hope of a resurrection. What was his words? Though worms eat me, though I turn to dust, though I turn to powder, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That automatically assumes a resurrection. How do you handle this? Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad in my glory, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David's hope wasn't land. It wasn't in a building. His hope was in a person, the risen Christ. How do you handle Psalms 17:15? David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What does 1 John tell us? We don't know what type of body we're going to have, but we do know that when we see him, we shall be just like him. He agrees with David. How do you handle this one? Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. How do you handle Hebrews 11:17-19? Listen to this. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting or reckoning that God is able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Job had the hope of a resurrection. And when Father Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him, not knowing the full extent of where God was going to take him with this test of his faith, Abraham believed that even if he carried out the death sentence against his son Isaac, God could raise him from the dead. And when pressed to give a sign from heaven by his enemies, Jesus responds in Matthew 12:40-41, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented not at the preaching of Jonas. They repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Are you listening? According to your Bible, the real hope, the only hope, the only sure anchored hope that the Old Testament saints had was not land and buildings. It was not in the Levitical priesthood with all of its signs and shadows and types. The hope that these men and women had, the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11, their faith was a real faith. It was an act of faith. Noah had faith in God, so he built an ark. Abel had faith in God, and he brought a more acceptable sacrifice. Abram had faith in God, and he was willing to leave his home and go to a land he knew not, but he was willing to follow God. Moses had faith in God, and he was willing and able to go back to Moses and say, "Let my people go." Their hope was not in a building. Their hope was not in types and shadows and figures. Their hope was not in land. Their hope was in a person who said of himself, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." He's the hope, not a building and not a chunk of land. So what was and is this good news? What was this great hope? Look at verse 15 now. Well, allow me to read verses 14 with my interjections. I just desire you to be Berean. This I acknowledge, this I agree with, this I confess unto thee, Governor Felix, that after the only way, the single way, which they, the apostate Jews, standing to my left or right, call heresy, so worship I. That's present tense. That's not past tense. Paul is saying that he's doing this continual worship. Well, what worship? So worship I the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. I just gave you a few samples of the Old Testament prophets who believed in the resurrection. And have hope towards God. Look at that word hope, 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 hope. Which they themselves also allow, his Old Testament fathers, that there should be a resurrection of the dead. Both. And the word both in Greek means at the same time. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It says at the same time this resurrection of the just and the unjust. Note further, Paul places no time gaps between these two classes of people. Are you listening to me? Show me a gap. Because he says that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both, meaning at the same time, of the just and the unjust. There's no 1,000 years between those two categories of people. There's no gaps between these two classes of people. One resurrection of two peoples. One just, meaning the saved. The other unjust, lost, with God's wrath still abiding upon their souls. Now, Paul said the Old Testament's prophets not only believed and espoused this hope, but they wrote of it. If you still don't believe me, turn to Daniel 12. We'll go to an Old Testament book. I saved the better prophet for last. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Allow me to read the first three verses. What I'm trying to show you here this morning, my dear friends, is that the Christian hope is in a person. And that same person said of himself in John 11 that he was, or I am, the resurrection. The resurrection and Christ are synonymous. He says, I am the resurrection. Not only is he your good shepherd, not only is he the bread of heaven, not only is he the water of everlasting life, not only is he the fountain of everlasting life, he is the resurrection. He is your only hope this day. Ready? And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. The children of thy people. Are you a child of God? John chapter 1 verses 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Are you not a child of God? Stand for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. I believe Daniel here is referring to 70 AD. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book? What book? Revelation tells us that there's several books. The book of works, and there's also the book of life. So notice here, salvation is implied. Salvation is implied. Thy people shall be delivered. Who's going to be delivered? Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. Resurrection. Now watch. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Where do you find a gap in verse 2? The only gap that is in there is the one that people force in there that doesn't belong there, like putting a round peg into a square. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. May I ask you a question? Are you turning people to righteousness through your witnessing and your testimony and your confession and your defense? Number one, based on this text, we are the children of God's people. Believing Jews and believing non-Jews, the elect of all the ages, one people, one hope, one faith, one God. The book of life, I believe, is being implied at the end of verses 1. The book of life, thus, it speaks of salvation, not of a national distinction or of a physical inheritance. It deals with the book of life. The book of life deals with salvation, not real estate. Look at verses 3. Verses 3 is as plain as the nose on your face and my face, a bodily resurrection from the earth. Notice, and they that shall be wise, verses 2, and many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. That's a reference to the resurrection. And Daniel describes this resurrection. Some, not all, to everlasting life, and some, not all, to shame and everlasting contempt. So once again, beloved, may I kind of put this on the table for you to consider? Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talks about those who enter the narrow gate leading to a narrow way which leads to life. Would you agree? Matthew 7. In that same passage, Jesus says, those who enter the wide gate leading to a broad and spacious road which ends in death. Watch the parallel with Brother Daniel. You have the resurrection of the just to everlasting life. You have a resurrection of the unjust to everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel 12 mirrors Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Two gates, two roads, two peoples, only two destinies. Where's the gap? If you still don't believe me, turn to Matthew 13. Let's look at the kingdom parables. Turn to Matthew 13. According to Brother Daniel, there's going to be a resurrection at the end. And there's only two people. Those to everlasting bliss and those to everlasting contempt and shame. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7. Well, what does he say in Matthew 13, the so-called kingdom parables? Look at Matthew 13. Allow me to read verses 36 to 43. The parable of the wheat and tares. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into a house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus answered and said unto them, now just follow the text, just look at Jesus' words. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Jesus is casting the seed. What is the seed in the parables? The Word of God. Who's casting seed? You and I. Either in our own individual witnessing, either in our support of missions, or us praying for the missionaries and praying for our lost loved ones who need to be brought to Christ. But over all of that, Jesus is the one using you to dispense seed. The field is the world. That's quite simple. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. What does Daniel call us? God's children. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Satan. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Notice who goes first. It's not the rapture of the saints. According to Jesus' timeline, it's the unbelievers who get dredged up first. and them that do iniquity. And then they shall be cast into a furnace and fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. Boy, that sounds like Daniel 12, about you and I shining like bright stars. Did you catch Daniel 12? Doesn't that sound like Daniel 12? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Check out Daniel 12 again whenever you go home. And then Jesus says, who has ears to hear? Let him hear. According to Jesus, at the end, it's one resurrection. First go the bad people, and then you follow. If you still don't believe that, drop down to verse 47. Look at the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Beloved, when you preach the gospel, you're going to gather all kinds of fish. I want it clearly understood, my friends, that not every congregation has a totally regenerate membership. You do have people who sneak in under the radar. What about Judas with Jesus? Even Jesus had a phony in his church. Which, when it is full, they draw nigh to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Notice who gets canned first. Cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have you understand all these things? And the 12 apostles said, yea, Lord. Now, if there was meant to be gaps and parentheses, then why did Jesus leave us in the dark? According to him, when the resurrection occurs, it's one general, universal resurrection. The unjust are separated, bound, and cast. His people rewarded according to your good deeds that you've done for him on earth. What's the application? How can I close this out? Number one, as we celebrate this Easter, and as we celebrate every Sabbath day rest, we proclaim the faith and the hope of all the saved through all time. From our saved parents, Adam and Eve, until the Master returns, the total body of God's elect celebrates every first day of the week. We celebrate. We come together as a church congregation, as a family. We assemble. Every time that we assemble, we proclaim to the world, my dear congregation, that Jesus is real. The resurrection was real. The passion on the cross was real. The gospel is real. The scriptures is real. And that Christ, as I mentioned last Wednesday, he's the real deal. And we proclaim like Paul. Paul stood before that governor with one side totally opposed to him. He's all by himself, except for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One plus them still make majority. He stands before that governor, and what does he say? I want you to go home and pore over that verse, your own self, and you be Berean. I confess to you, governor, what they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, all things. What is that thing? The hope of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's what he told them. He didn't say, my hope lies in a third or a fourth rebuilt building and the reinstitution of sacrifices that Jesus has fulfilled and done away with. It's not land. It's not a 1,000-year Shangri-La. My hope is in a person. My hope is anchored in a person who called himself the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, the good shepherd, the bread of heaven, the light that lights every man who comes into the world. That's what Paul confessed. That's what Paul says was his hope. And Hebrews says what? What was their hope? A city whose builder and maker was God. Not a city on earth, but that celestial city. That's my hope. That's where my teeth are sunk into. Not something on the earth that can be destroyed, but something in heaven that Paul says in the book of Hebrews that can never be shaken. So every time you and I gather on the Lord's Day, when we gather on Wednesday, when we baptize a new convert, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to realize, my dear congregation, you are proclaiming to the world that God is alive and well, and His Son sits in yonder heaven at the right hand of the Father with the keys of life and death in His hand. And what I have as a gospel message, you need. It is the truth. It is the way that leadeth to salvation. Now you come to Christ and you place your life into His safekeeping. That's what it means. This day means that. We proclaim it. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ assures all men, especially the true people of God, who you are, that one day you shall see thy God in your glorified resurrection body. You shall behold His face. You shall behold His face. Can you imagine, as we read Isaiah 53? His face was so marred, unrecognizable. That's what it meant. The beating and the whipping and the slapping. His beard being plucked out of His face. The crown of thorns. The cat and nine whip. What else did Isaiah say? That when you looked at Him, there was nothing comeliness about Him. There was nothing attractive about Him at all. Jesus was a common man. He was a common Jewish man. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have wings. He dressed and looked like the average Jewish man on the street in 30 AD. Nothing unique about His physical appearance. But on that cross, He was a pulverized mess. But when you are brought forth out of your grave, dear child of God, a day is coming. And this is your hope. Beloved, this is the hope that will cause you to get out of your bed tomorrow morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's go to work and earn my bacon. It is this type of hope when your child is sick and feverish, moms, grandmas, fathers, when you go in that room and you nurse that child, that's the hope that causes you to go in there and to nurture that child and trust in God to heal that child and to bring that child through this particular period. And when the economical foundation collapses under our feet, possibly soon, when everything that we hold dear to us may be taken from us, think of the Sunday school lesson. Think of it. Concentration camps in the 2nd and 3rd century built by the Roman Empire. Yes, the loyalty test when it comes time for you and I to stand before a head bust of the man in Washington, D.C. in the White House. Obama is Lord, or is it Jesus? What hope do I have that when I deny Him being God, but Christ is King? What hope is it when I go off to be executed, or say go off and watch my wife to be butchered in front of my eyes for me to recant? What do I do? My hope is built in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's my hope. He's my anchor. And when your marriages are tested and tried and stretched, where do you run to? A psychiatrist? He don't have the answers. Who does he go to when his marriage hits the wall? You trust Christ. You flee to Christ. And when that doctor gives you the bad news, you take the remaining years of your life, the remaining months and days, and you hope in Christ, and you sink your teeth in that hope, and you simply trust God as that tsunami of medical problems comes into your life. Trust God. Well, what hope do I have? What hope do I have, preacher? This is the grand hope that Paul told Felix. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. What was Job's hope? What was Job's hope? Though the worms eat me, though worms eat me, yet in my flesh I will see my God. What was David's hope? I will not see destruction, but I will rise. What was Hosea's hope? The fact that Jesus was going to destroy death and the grave and the devil himself. That's your hope. That's your hope.
Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ also assures us that our faith, our hope, and our present confessing of Christ to the nations is the only sure anchor of our souls and their souls. So every dime and every dollar you put in that basket and we send overseas to Pastor Sergey, Pastor Umbasa, Pastor Duran, and all the agencies that we support, every time that you give part of your hard-earned earnings, that maybe for some of you it really makes things tight. When you still give in the context of that, you give with that hope in mind
that when you support those missionaries and you put food in those orphans' bellies and you give them books to read and Bibles to read, and when you encourage them with those emails that you peck away, beloved, that's all part and parcel of the hope of the resurrection. We serve a real, living, vibrant God. We live in a church. We serve in a church that's real. This is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the faith. And when we spend the time and the money and the energy to take these three beloved children and teach them the Bible, it's worth it. Why? Because we have hope. In who? Christ. We have hope because the tomb's empty. And we have hope because the cross is unoccupied. Fourthly and finally, but very, very soberly, it assures every unbeliever, every atheist, every agnostic, every cynic, every skeptic, every cultist, every Muslim, every Hindu, every mystical Eastern faith follower, and etc., that you will one day be brought forth from your grave, and you will one day stand before the risen, glorified Christ, and you will have to give an account for every waking moment that that individual had while you had your clenched fist in the face of God. See, the resurrection for you and I is hope. Listen, for the unbeliever, the resurrection is not hope. The resurrection is not hope for the one who dies in his or her sin, but a fearful, fearful judgment before a holy God who may have used you to bring the gospel into his or her life. And then they rejected it. Mr. Parable, you are the ones casting seed under the management and the sovereignty of King Jesus, the Son of Man. That's sobering. So, beloved, I hope this does give you hope. The resurrection is the only hope of the ages. And in here, Jesus said of himself, he is that resurrection. So you can't separate the resurrection from the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Eternal Father, precious Lord Jesus Christ and dear Holy Spirit, we come before the triune Godhead here this morning to acknowledge this wonderful plan of the ages. A plan that was devised and conceived in the very heart and mind of the true and living God. A plan to ransom many of the fallen sons of Adam, even before they were born. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your good time, according to the Father's time, Galatians 4:4, in the process of time, God sent his Son. Lord Jesus, you came at the right time, with the right purpose, and with the right message for the right season. And dear Holy Spirit, we thank you that in your own goodness and in your own unique way, you have brought each and every one of us uniquely different before the cross. Some of us have been gently saved. Some of us may have had a very violent conversion because of our wrestling and struggling with the truth, our desire to hang on to our sins and to continually be married to this world. But whether we came gently and sweetly, or whether we came like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Father, we thank you that you have not caused us to wander and to stoop around in our darkness and in our ignorance. You have shed your light upon us. Father, I pray that as your people go home, that you would watch over each and every family. May your grace and mercy be with them. Father, I hope and pray that these meager words from these lips of clay would have found a home someplace in their hearts, that it would simply give them hope, something to hang on to, the anchor for the soul, that the Lord Jesus Christ was more than just a man. He was the God-man. He is the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, I would pray for your people who are here, that
In light of all that has been said in these past couple of hours, that you would give them the grace and the courage never to be ashamed of the gospel and to be never ashamed of Christ. Whether it be handing out a tract or whether it be sitting down with someone, which we'll see here soon, on how to witness and how to share. Father, just give your people the courage and the boldness to do that which is pleasing in your sight. And Father, we pray that we would see growth in our church. We would also pray for the conversion once again of the three children who were here, that you would touch each and every heart that is here. May the Sunday school lesson simply germinate within their souls and bring forth everlasting life for all three of them. Father, again, thank you for the day. Thank you for your grace. And may your people leave here with a better sense of hope that they now have in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.